Hi, welcome to Holden Village. This evening we're going to be listening in on a Holden Forum. Our speaker is Al Castle. His subject, Holy Land, Holy Terror. Let's listen in.
Called Holy Land or Holy Terror. And being the parent of small children, that word Holy Terror came immediately to my mind when thinking of this land called Holy. Because one of the images that we have of the Holy Land is a place where there's much conflict and confrontation. And I was in Israel for 10 days, just at the end of April, and I was able to meet with Palestinians and with Jews and with Christians and Muslims and the rest. And I invited myself to give a presentation tonight and to hopefully give us a chance to share just a few of our thoughts and experiences as we look at the Holy Land and what is happening there and what impact it has on our lives. But before we do that, I'd like to begin with just a word of prayer, if we could. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have created us many peoples, of many languages, of many cultures, of many different faith traditions. And yet, it is you who created us. And so we come together this night, seeking your wisdom, seeking understanding, seeking faith to seek that which is as yet unknown to us, a pathway to peace. We pray especially this night for the people of the land we call holy, for Muslims, Christians, and Jews alike. We pray that the walls that might separate them and us might be broken down, and that in turn we will put our hands and our work to building bridges so that we might truly come to know one another, to live with one another, and to love one another. We ask these things in the name of your Son, who was the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight by asking a few questions. And the first question I'd like to ask is, how many people have been to Israel or to the Middle East? People have been to Israel or Middle East. Okay, so we have about four or five of them. When were you there?
Last fall.
Last fall? Okay, so real recently then, okay?
In the fall of 86, just before the uprising.
Okay, just before the Enfatada, yeah. And when were you there?
6 years ago.
6 years ago, okay. So about 89, 90 or so, yeah, okay. Someone else raised their hand, yeah.
1960 and 67,
okay. So you have a good historical perspective on all of this.
Jerusalem, you know, when it wasn't so much.
Yeah, yeah, okay, good. Well, then I'm going to count on some of you to be able to share some of your experiences as well tonight. This was my first trip to the land we call Holy. And I had, as I said, an opportunity to meet with people from different religious backgrounds and different cultural backgrounds. And what I'd like to do tonight is to give us a chance to think about some images and maybe look at a bit of history and talk about some of the current events that are taking place there. And then to ask the question, what difference does it make for us anyway? Why should we be concerned? What can we do about it? Is there anything that we can do about it? So first of all, I'd like to ask the question, how would you define holy? We call this land holy. What would you define as the Holy Land? What would be the Holy Land?
A land set apart by God.
Okay, a land set apart by God. What else? What does that mean, to be set apart, really, real quickly?
Something that God designated as special.
Okay, it's designated special. Moses, take off your shoes, you are on holy ground, right? Okay.
Except you never made it.
And similar to that, but related, is that was the arena in which God revealed himself.
Okay, so that, yeah. Okay, go on. I'm sorry, I cut you off.
Well, that's just what I was going to say. This is this was the historic area that in which God's actions and interactions have been played out.
Okay, so there's a history then here too that comes into play.
Yeah.
Okay. What else? What other things would we ascribe to this holy land?
Where Jesus was born.
Okay. Jesus lived there, right? That's right. Okay, Jesus lived there. What is the dimensions of this land then? How many were here in Vespers just a couple nights ago? Do you remember the reading? Remember the dimensions of the land that was given to the people of Israel that shall be their land? It was quite a large piece of land that was mentioned. It was from Damascus to out throughout the Jordan region and down into Egypt and everything else. In Deuteronomy, we have Moses sitting on top of Mount Nebo, you might remember, and he has this vision, right? He can see up to Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there," right? What is that region? How would you, where to put a map out here? This is the pre-67 borders of Israel. When I just read you this vision of Moses, does that basically include this land that was won by the Israelis in the 48 War for Independence, or did it include more? How are you with your geography?
We went further north.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, it included this area over here. If you remember the 12 tribes of Israel, that several of the tribes were located on the western side, or the eastern side, I'm sorry, of the Jordan River. So it was land that was over here as well, wasn't it? Yeah, yeah. Okay. So the dimensions of this holy land are somewhat in dispute, because depending on which visions you refer to in Scripture, you'll find different geographical bounds to it. Okay. Anything else we want to say about holy land? Anything else make this land holy?
I think people have, just in popular parlance, kind of a reverence. Christians do. It has kind of a mystical quality about it, related to all of those that are above. But it's different than other countries. You know,
okay.
Just in popular piety.
Okay. That applied to the Muslims and Jews as well.
Yeah, it's a land of three living faiths, isn't it? I mean, it is holy not only to Christians, but to Jews and Muslims as well. And if anybody got to see National Geographic in April, there was a wonderful article about Jerusalem, this city that is a capital in some ways to three different faiths. And so we experience that sense of reverence and piety by half of the world's population, really, considers this land to be holy.
Okay. And part of the conflict is that who was there first?
Who was there first? That's right. Yeah, yeah. What are some of our, how do we begin to interpret who was there first?
Well, some people would suggest that the Bible says who was there first.
Okay. And the Bible, we're talking about the Hebrew Bible, right? The Old Testament.
Yeah.
And the Hebrew Bible begins to talk about a man and a woman, right? And their names were?
Abraham and
Abraham and Sarah, right? And when we were kids, we all sang the song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father.
I didn't sing that.
Oh, I did. All these silly motions with it and everything. Yeah, Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah are considered to be the, kind of the father and mother of this nation, right? And what was the land that was given to Abraham? We heard a bit of what it was said in this prophecy to Moses. But when Abraham died, how much of the land did he own? Anybody remember?
Just what is, just the, where his immediate relations were.
He owned a burial plot near Hebron, right? He owned a burial plot near Hebron. I mean, you know, God played this wonderful surprise. You know, he says, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And he gives them this child, right, Isaac. And he says, this land will be yours. And it's as great and as immense as the eye can see. And what does he end up with but a burial plot, you know? So he's got this land at Hebron, just, you know, few acres there. And is Abraham revered by Jews? Yes. Is he revered by Christians?
Yes.
Is he revered by Muslims?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. So you go back to the Hebrew Scripture, and we have to remember that the Muslims consider the Hebrew Scripture to be holy writ as well. And they look at the story of Abraham, and they find their descendancy not from Isaac, but from who?
Ishmael.
In fact, if you go to the Dome of the Rock, who's been to Israel? The Dome of the Rock. What's supposed to have happened at the Dome of the Rock, besides Muhammad leaping off to heaven there?
Where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac.
That's what the Jews and Christians say. But what do the Muslims say? They say that it was Ishmael that was almost sacrificed. So when you go to the Dome of the Rock, they have a place there where supposedly the blood is supposed to flow down from the sacrifice, and it was Ishmael who was supposed to have been sacrificed there, not Isaac. And so you have this story, the similar story, but a little bit of a twist on that. And so you have these huge populations again who lay claim to the same sacred space. And of course, the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim holy site, which is supposedly where Muhammad was taken up into heaven, just as Elijah was taken up into heaven, you know, in that chariot of fire, right? Muhammad was taken up to heaven in the 7th century, and that takes place, where is the Dome of the Rock located?
On the site of the Second Temple.
The site of the Second Temple, that's right. Yeah, so it's built right on the Temple Mount, and this was the place where that is considered to be the holy of holiest to Jews and to Muslims, and of course for Christians it is a holy place because that is where Jesus confronted some of the practices and the authorities of his day. Okay, so there are mutual claims to the land, and they go back to some of the same sources, don't they? Let me ask a question then. Let's move a little bit from history into thinking about today. When I use the word Palestinian, let's do some word association. What comes to your mind when I say Palestinian?
Christian.
Okay. Was that on everybody's mind? First thing that came to mind, Christian?
We stayed in Bethlehem.
Anybody else associate Palestinian with Christian?
I know that it is, but my first association is Arab.
Arab, okay, Arab.
The press is often bad.
Okay.
Its heels is terrorist.
Terrorist, sure.
Conflict.
Terrorist, conflict. Now, how many times over the last 25 years have we seen the word Palestinian and terrorist associated together, right? I mean, and it's the truth, right? I mean, there have been Palestinian terrorists. When I mention Israeli, what are some of the first images that come to our minds?
Well, they were also terrorists.
Yes. In fact, you know, one of the things is that when Arafat And Rabin shook hands on the White House lawn. What did you have? You had two terrorists shaking hands with each other making peace, right?
But is the American press, they're more often portrayed as victims.
Victims, okay.
As Pastor Mitri likes to point out in his book, that just as American whites have the slavery guilt consciousness toward the blacks, so Europe and the United States have a Holocaust guilt feeling toward the Israelis, and so we tend to favor them more than we might otherwise do. So.
Sure, yeah. And especially, I don't know about, but I mean, within our Lutheran tradition, since so many of those folks who just looked the other way were going to Lutheran churches on Sunday morning, I mean, there's a certain special feeling of guilt on my part as an inheritor of that tradition, and I think our church carries that. So yeah, the Holocaust certainly shapes our image of Israel and Israelis and Jews. If we mention Jews, we have to mention the word Holocaust. Any other words come to mind in the word association?
Finances.
Share a little bit more.
The historic American financing of Israel, particularly by the way of the Jewish people in this country, has been the significant thing that has kept it going in all practicality. Not just our governments, but their seed money is it, and their business efforts to keep it going. There's no other group outside of Israel like the one in America that has done so much. They're just not there.
That's right. I mean, our country gives $3.5 billion to Israel every year as military support. But then there are countless billions of dollars that are funneled through all different sources, including our government, to help the economy and of Israel survive.
The business enterprises that are quite active in Israel, they can get a true modern country originated with, for the most part, America. Jewish interpreters going over there, and so this is very, very well known and very helpful to me.
I think. Go ahead.
Well, you can comment on that. I had another word.
Okay, go ahead.
And that's homeless, because we've been talking in terms of the 20th century, but the persecution of Jews has gone on for centuries.
Sure.
In Spain, in Russia.
And the Inquisition.
There was no place.
Sure. Yeah.
They had no one to speak for their cause.
I think that's critical for understanding the Israeli-Palestinian conflict today.
Yes.
I think that's very critical. Just to share with you, our guide was a very left wing in terms of his politics, but he was also a very staunch Zionist. And his words to us again and again and again were, we will never again be dependent upon anyone else to rescue us. We have to have self-sufficiency because of what has happened throughout history. Yeah. I think, you know, one other thing that when I think of Israeli, I have to think of here in the United States is the Israeli lobby. We talk a lot about gun lobbies or the tobacco lobby or a variety of different lobbyists in Washington, but we have to understand that one of the most significant lobbyist groups in Washington, D.C. is the Israeli Jewish lobbyist. And I think that plays upon some of the victim and Holocaust images that we have. Okay, great.
And I think the converse of that is the fact that the Palestinians do not have anyone to speak for their side.
Especially the Palestinian Christians. They're really out in the cold.
That's right. And one of the things, it was wonderful that you brought up that when you think of Palestinian, you think of Christian. Because I believe it's 10% of the Palestinian population is Christian. And in fact, the indigenous Christian population in the Holy Land is mostly Palestinian. And when you go to the churches there in Israel, in the Holy Land, what you rub shoulders with Palestinians. And we have a tendency to think of Palestinians as being Muslims and having no real sense of connection with these people. But there is a large segment of the population that are Christian. And in fact, one of the problems, we worshiped at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Jerusalem, two Sundays after Easter. And we had a forum then with the head of the Council of Churches in Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and also with the pastor of that church. And one of the requests that they made of me was to let the Christian community in the United States know that the indigenous Christian population of the Holy Land is slowly being driven out just because of the oppression that they face in terms of trying to worship and to live their life of faith under such conditions.
We found the same thing in Bethlehem at the Christmas church.
Yes.
And Pastor Mitri, Bethlehem is now, it used to be mostly Christian. It's now, 45% Christian? And they are very, very concerned about the fundamentalist Muslims taking over the fundamentalist Palestinians, because they will be worse off under that than they are under the Israelis, which is no picnic.
Yeah.
And their concern is that, an additional concern is that the Palestinian Christians are highly educated, and so their professions and their abilities are saleable worldwide, and so there's a migration. And Pastor Mitri's concern is a generation from now, there may be no Christians left in Bethlehem to look after the Christian holy sites.
That's right. That's right. One of the concerns that I heard when I was there, and in fact, if you want to read further on this, there's in Christianity Today, which is over here in the reading room, they have an article about the church in the Holy Land today. And I heard this while I was there, and I read this in the article, that there's a concern that these holy sites to Christians will become kind of like a Disneyland, that there will be no indigenous Christian population there, that they will just have folks visiting from around the world to go through these tours and see these places, but there will not really be a community there to support it.
The Lebanese have been up against this. Lebanese Christians are leaving. And in Egypt, the Egyptian Coptic Christians have for a long time not been oppressed per se, but due to the pressures of the existing population, they've dropped down and down and down in their social status, where they're their social status has deteriorated, whereas one time they were the ruling class of Egypt.
Yeah.
Not necessarily a good ruling class, but they were a ruling class before the Muslims' armies came through.
Well, and we forget, when we think of the Middle East, we think of Jews and Arabs. But again, one of the oldest churches in our Christian tradition is the Egyptian Coptic Church, which still claims a million people as part of that tradition. And they continue to have a claim to holy sites in Jerusalem and throughout the Holy Land. And we never, I don't know about you, but that this church does not very often come up in conversations that I have with folks. And yet this is one of the oldest Christian traditions, and it continues to live in a situation of some oppression and great difficulty.
Yeah.
In a land that we think of as without a Christian presence. What I'd like to do is kind of go through history real quickly, because I don't believe that we can really begin to deal with the present unless we have some understanding of history. And I'd like to take us all the way back to, again, the story of Abraham. That's where it all begins, really, because we have the story of Abraham, and we have this wandering man who makes his way out of the Fertile Crescent from the city of Ur and makes his way up the Euphrates River and crosses the desert and lands in this place called Canaan. And there he gives his nephew the good land, right, where the cities are. And he takes the land down in the southern portion down by Beersheba and the Negev, and he carves out a life for himself and for his countrymen. And it is Abraham who does finally, through his wife Sarah, give birth to Isaac, and also through her maidservant to Ishmael. And we really have, for me to begin to understand the conflict, we have to go back to understanding that this is in some ways a family feud that goes back some 3,700 years into history. So it's, you know, for us to imagine that maybe that this conflict can be settled once and for all within our lifetime, I think we need to begin to pray, because it is a conflict that has continued throughout history. But let's move through 1,700 years of history. Let's move to the time of Jesus and the origins of the Christian church. And we move to the time of Paul and Peter and the rest. And in 66 AD, what happens that is of cataclysmic of importance to this land we call holy?
The uprising against Rome.
That's right. There's the uprising, right? The Jews uprising against the Romans, right? And we've all gone out, some of us have gone out to Masada, maybe we've seen the movie, right? And we know that the Jews were finally defeated after about 4 years by the Romans, and they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed Jerusalem, literally. And supposedly the blood ran through the streets of Jerusalem as if it was a flood time, right? So the leadership of the Jews was destroyed at that time. And literally what happened was the center of Judaism from that time moved from Jerusalem to Tiberias, which is a city that we would know somewhat from the Gospels because it's up on the Sea of Galilee. Then in the third century, around 312 AD or so, what history people, what happens then?
Conversion of Constantine.
Conversion of Constantine. So the Romans all of a sudden become the good guys in our history books, right? Because they all become Christians. And Constantine becomes Christian, and he has a mother by the name of Helen. And does anybody know what Helen spent a lot of her time doing?
Trying to find the birthplace of Christ.
And a lot of the other holy sites.
That's right. Helen, who is the mother of Constantine, establishes most of the holy sites for us Christians throughout the Holy Land. And you who have been to Jerusalem, you've been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That was one of the holy sites that she established among many. Okay, this is part of Byzantine Empire, Byzantine Christianity. Around the 7th century, something else cataclysmic happens.
The rise of Islam.
That's right. Muhammad has his prophecies and dreams and visions, and Islam takes the Middle East by storm. And I believe it was around 650 or a little bit before that Jerusalem was conquered peacefully by the Muslims. And they ruled Jerusalem and the holy sites and pretty much allowed these Christian churches to continue in existence without much persecution for several hundred years. And again, what we hear in this history is we don't hear much about the Jews, do we? Because basically the Jews have been forced to leave this land. There were not very many Jews in this land at that time. What happens then in the 11th century?
Pope Urban.
Beginning
of the Crusades.
Yeah, we have the Pope says, you know, we have these holy sites and they're held by infidels, And so he gets the principalities of Europe to join forces, and they march on the Holy Land, and they capture Jerusalem. And again, the accounts are that people were asked to convert to Christianity. If they did not, then they would take like one of those big meat cleaver kind of axes, and they'd carve a cross into the skull of the person, and the blood would flow through the streets of Jerusalem. It was a very horrific event as the Christians came to capture that city. The Christians controlled the Holy Land for about one century, and then there was a Muslim king from Egypt who came. His name was Saladin. And he basically won back this land for the Muslims. And for the next 700 years, most of this area was under control of either the Mamluks of Egypt or the Ottoman Turks. In the 19th century, there was a movement among Jews who had been spread throughout the world, and that movement was captured by the word what? It's a word that still is bandied about a lot today.
Zionism,
that's right, yeah. Basically, after the 1860s, there began to be talk of returning back to this land. And what happened was that they would purchase the land that no one else wanted to own, the swamps, the desert, whatever else, and get a toehold in this land. And then when we enter into the 20th century, actually I think it was in 1907 or something, the first kibbutz is begun. Right at the where the River Jordan empties out of the Sea of Galilee. And what is a kibbutz? Can somebody describe a kibbutz to me?
It's communal living.
It's communal. It's really socialism, right? It's shared living quarters. It's shared ownership. It's shared profits.
There are some collectives over there that are not kibbutzim too. There's distinction. The traditional kibbutzim, from what I understand, they also child care. I mean, parents bore the children, but the children are raised
collectively.
Yeah. It's I mean, it's
and that's changing.
Saying like Holden is a community, which it is too, but it was a lot different. It was much more inclusive of every aspect of life.
Yes. In fact, today, in some aspects, Holden is a little bit like modern-day kibbutzes, because there is a sense of community, shared ownership, shared responsibilities. Everyone is given a job. They step back from some of the more like collective education or rearing of children and things like that. Now people have their own apartments and stuff like that. But the kibbutz was an attempt. It was a socialist attempt to pool people's resources, to reclaim the land. And the kibbutz, the image of the kibbutz that we could probably capture easiest in terms of our own imaginations is that of a stockade, because what would go up would be a watchtower and a fence. And it was a place
For protection.
For protection, that's right, because it really was a wild and woolly west in the Holy Land at the beginning of this century. It was not a sophisticated, developed entity. The Ottoman Turks had really allowed this land to run wild. They had deforested it. They had robbed it of all of its mineral uses. And so it was a land that was basically ruled by outlaws. And so you had to establish these stockades.
Plus, they were totally surrounded by the enemy.
Yes. World War I comes along, and Great Britain gets involved in all of the aspects of this, and they defeat the Ottoman Turks, and they claim this land as under their protection. And so for the next 30-some years, Great Britain rules over the Holy Land. And this is a time when there is growth in the Christian population again. You have this Christian, nominally Christian nations who's ruling over this land, and there is a growth in the Christian population after World War II. World War II, we've already talked about that, the Holocaust, right? And 6 million Jews die in the Holocaust. 1.5 million Jewish children die in the Holocaust. Whole communities are decimated. How many have been to the Holocaust Museum back in Washington, D.C.? Anybody here?
The one in Dachau.
Okay. Or been to a concentration camp? Yeah. What are your images, your memories of that?
Well, of the camp itself, they have destroyed everything at Dachau except the ovens. They've taken down all the buildings and everything. They have huge pictures of what it was like, and it's truly horrific.
Horrific is. Dan, you raised your hand. What was your?
No, the ovens were the first thing that I remember. I can't remember how much more they preserved of that, but of course also memorials and monuments to the Jews who died there as well.
Who else? Somebody else raised their hand.
I guess that horrific is a pretty good adjective for it. And the irony of, at least at Dachau, of the gate, which work will make you free.
They have a phrase over the entrance to Dachau, and in German it says "Nie wieder," which means never again.
Yeah. People have seen Schindler's List, right? Yeah. What was your visceral reaction to that movie?
We did not see it.
Okay. Who's anybody seen that? Yeah. How did you feel leaving that theater that day?
I saw it right here.
Oh, okay. How did you feel when you left here?
I came back and saw it the next time.
Okay.
Well, it was very powerful.
Yeah. I have been to concentration camp in Mauthausen, which is in Austria, which is better preserved. It was not, they did not have the crematoriums there like they had in Dachau or Auschwitz. And I've been through the Holocaust Museum in Israel and seen Schindler's List. And I have to tell you, the thing that has captured my imagination most, and I share this with you because I think it has to understand the Israeli mindset today, you have to be able to imagine this. At the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, they have a children's memorial, and I don't know how old this is, so I don't know if other people have seen this. Did you go through the children's memorial there? You enter into this room, and it's entering into a cave. And they ask for you to remain silent as you enter into this room. And it's totally dark, this room. And you walk through this room, and there are candles, oil lamps, scattered around. And they have a variety of mirrors in there, so that it looks like not just 10 or 20 or 30 oil lamps, but it looks like millions of oil lamps. And the background, they have a cello playing. Just a very mournful sound, and you have this voice in a very almost stoic demeanor reading off the names of 1.5 million children in 3 different languages. Walk through here. And I mean, for me, I start thinking of my children and thinking about the horror that these parents had to experience as they saw their children die before their very eyes. I started thinking about, the inhumanity. And so when you go, when you see the sciences never again, that has to be one of the images that you hold on to as we think about this current crisis in the Holy Land.
I was thinking of another thing that happened during those last days. You had World War I, World War II. Weren't there a lot of people, Jewish people who were trying to get into Israel who were turned away by the British?
Yes, especially even after World War II.
Yeah, but it happened before then too. I mean, it was a continuous process of saying,
yes,
we're going to keep the lid on the population, not let you off the boats,
Yes, yeah.
Well, in fact, you know, getting back to World War II, and I think these phrases are very important for us to remember. Some of the German propaganda was, you know, we need more land, right? That's why we expand. That's why we have to, you know, watch out for these Jewish financiers. You know, they control our money. They steal our land from us. We need more land. We need to isolate these people to separate the races. There is also, so we ghettoize these people, right? And there's simply the religious intolerance that we use. They use Luther's words as propaganda against the Jews. All of these images come back to be a part of the current conflict in this Holy Land. But yes, Jews attempted to emigrate. And after World War II, you know, we think, well, the Allies liberated the camps, the Jews went home, and they found that their good Christian brothers and sisters had confiscated their land and weren't going to give it back. And so where do they go? And so there, again, Zionism attempt, the boats were loaded, people were transported down to the Holy Land, to this Palestine, and the British refused docking permits for these boats. In fact, there's the historic story of one ship sinking 5 miles off the Israeli coast because they could never dock. The British would never allow it. Why would the British do that? Is there an explanation for that?
Yes, India.
Okay. Say more.
After the American colonies got their freedom, India became the crown jewel in the British Empire. And after World War I, Britain needed to guard the Suez Canal. And so they stirred Jew against Palestinian, or Jew against Arab, in the interwar period there. It was a conscious effort on their part. And so they bear much of the blame for what's going on over there right now. In 1947, then India got its freedom, and immediately thereafter the British said, we're out of here.
Yeah, I think the stakes were so high, you know, allowing more Jews to emigrate to Palestine just made the conflict all the more more of a boiling kettle, and so it became a situation where finally the UN tried to broker a solution in 1947, and they were willing to give about 60% of the land to the Jews and 40% of the land or 45% of the land to the Palestinians, even though the Palestinians owned about 57% of the land. And so war erupts, and again, someone said already that Rabin was a terrorist. I think that was you, wasn't it, sir?
No.
Rabin, and who, think about the other man of peace who headed the Israeli government, Menachem Begin. And Menachem Begin was a terrorist, right? And they conducted terrorists against the British, right? And terrorism. And so war broke out, and the War of Independence. And you had these lines devised. And that was the Israel for 20-some years. Whoops. All right. Is that right? Which is this land that's in this area here. The 67 war breaks out. Israel takes the Golan, this area up here. My pen does not work. Takes this area up here and takes what is called the West Bank, and it takes a portion out here. And then you have the 72 war, and they take this entire Sinai, and they push further into Syria. And then you have the peace treaty between Sadat and Begin in 79 that Jimmy Carter brokered, and they gave back the Sinai. And then in 82, you have the invasion of Lebanon by the Israelis because a concern to create a buffer zone. And then you have the Intifada, which was the Palestinian uprising. You have the Gulf War and the Scuds landing in the Tel Aviv suburbs, And then finally you have the Oslo Agreement between two terrorists, Rabin and a man who is under a lot of pressure these days, Yasser Arafat. That's a brief history. Any questions about that history? Does that help to, is that history new for you in some ways, or is that just old hat? Is that pretty familiar stuff? What I'd like to do then, just real quickly, is look at the geography here. We have this map up here, and we live in a nation 3,000 miles wide, right? How large is Israel? How large is this nation?
About the size of South Carolina, something like that?
It's a very, I mean, basically...
It's very narrow.
Yeah, basically I'd like to think that Israel could fit basically in the Puget Sound area.
Oh.
I think that would be helpful for us to understand, that this is a nation that basically would fit in that area from maybe a little bit below Olympia up to Victoria, Vancouver area. And if you look at the old 48 boundaries here, where it comes across like this, this area right here, where Tel Aviv is, which is the most populous city in Israel, about 1 million people, this area here is about, that corridor is about 10 miles wide, okay? So you begin to understand a certain need for security, right? Because you can see the topography here. This is the hillside. This is the coastal. There's very little natural defense in this area. When you look at where most of the population is, you got to remember that from here on down, this is basically desert. So there's not going to be great population centers down that way. Most of the population is within an area 10 to 30 miles of their neighbors. And what did their neighbors vow in 1948?
Push them into the sea.
Push them into the sea, that's right. That's right. There will not be a nation of Israel, right? We will not allow these Jews to coexist in this land. This is Arab land, and it should be Arab land. That's right.
Well, you know, you say Arab land, but we should realize that both that the Egyptians are not Arab descent, and the Palestinians, by and large, are not Arab descent. It's a very loose term, but our own press,
right,
the people over there recognize it very well, that the true Middle East Arab is a unique personality and group, different than the Egyptian, Palestinian, Syrian, Iraqi, Iranian there.
Yeah. Well, in fact, I mean, you know, part of the issue of the West Bank is when Jordan had control over it, and King Hussein's concerns about the Palestinian population, because there was his...
They were not his people.
They were not his people, that's right.
He is Arab.
That's right. Yes.
And his strength comes from the Arab tribe to the desert.
That's right.
Similar to the Saudis.
Right. Exactly. And so I believe it was in, when did he have he got kicked out all the Palestinian leadership. Was that 71 or something like that? Because the Palestinian leadership for a long time was located in Iran. And he didn't like their growing power.
And their association with Iraq.
Yes, and so he had them kicked out. I can't remember when that was.
Yeah, it was during the
yeah.
Six-Day War.
The other thing, just to notice about the geography, is that you have this mountain range coming down here through Jerusalem, and then you have the Mount Carmel range coming across here, and where's the source of water? The only major lake. Source of water for Israel is the Sea of Galilee, and the springs for it are up here along the Syrian, Lebanese, Israeli border. So again, concerns about access to water, concerns about tampering by neighbors, etc. So an Israeli would say, you in the United States have a hard time understanding our circumstances because you have Canada And the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean and Mexico as your neighbors. And they would say, good neighbors. We have Jordan. We have Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Iran, all these other nations as our neighbors. And we don't have the opportunity to give an inch, really, in this situation. The population of Israel today is around 6 million, with about 5.5 of them being Jews. And most of the Jews in Israel, the Orthodox Jews get a lot of press here in the United States. And how would we define an Orthodox Jew? Very strict in their practice. They would go back to the Torah, right? They would go back to the Torah as the discipline by which they lived their lives, right? But that's a small portion of the Jewish population. Most of the Jews in Israel are what they would call secular Jews, which means that they may observe the religious holidays. They may light candles on Shabbat. They may follow some of the dietary rules, etc. But they're not... they're not as stringent in their feeling towards the law and the Torah.
But isn't it true that the Orthodox population is growing rapidly?
In Jerusalem.
Okay.
In Jerusalem. Yeah, yeah, because the Orthodox Jews are migrating.
They're migrating, they have large families, and I mean, it's a combination of both those factors.
In fact, the Orthodox Jews have changed the political landscape of Jerusalem and have caused a shift to a more conservative political alliance in that city. Yes, yes, yes. The other thing that to know is, as we said, is that the Palestinians, about 10% of them are Christian. And one of the things is when we think of back in the 1950s here in the United States, and we think of the South, and we think of laws that separated people by races, right? Or we think of South Africa prior to the rise of Nelson Mandela. We think of separation of races. In Israel, what you do is you find that that's very true. You find yourself either in towns that are Jewish predominantly or Arab predominantly. And you rarely see these two coexisting in any one particular place. Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, right, is an Arab city. About two-thirds or so of the Arabs in that city are Muslim. About one-third are Christians. There are very few Jews in Nazareth. You go to Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee up here. It is a Jewish city. You find synagogues there. And you find an old minaret that is just basically deteriorating before your very eyes because the Arabs were run out in the 48 war. You go to Beth Shean, which is right here, which was a major crossroads throughout history, is now predominantly a Jewish settlement city. The Palestinians were driven out of there in the 48 war. Where you have these cultures come into conflict specifically is in this capital city, Jerusalem, because each has a claim to it. Bethlehem, you were saying you're in Bethlehem. It is a Palestinian city. Ramallah up here is Palestinian. Nablus is a Palestinian city. And we hear of the Oslo Accords, and we hear of the peace that has been made with the Palestinians, and yet do the Palestinians, what has been given to them? What have you read in the papers? What do you know about? What do the Palestinians have for themselves right now?
I'd like to describe it as self-rule, but that's kind of, you know, it's...
Okay, they've been given self-rule of what?
Well, they just got Bethlehem back a few weeks ago. Yeah.
They've been given Gaza, right? That was one of the first. And Jericho, right, which is down here on the Dead Sea. Jericho is right up here, there, okay? They've been given Bethlehem, they've been given Ramallah, they've been given Nablus, they have not been given Hebron, because the Israelis are holding that because of the bus bombings recently and everything else. But they haven't been given anything else. They've been given these cities. And the best way that was described to us is to think back to South Africa. And when South Africa was trying to make apartheid look a little bit more appealing to the rest of the world, and they gave the black South Africans these homelands. Do you remember that? These lands out in the middle of nowhere. That is what the Palestinians are saying is happening to them. Because they live in these cities, but their jobs are out here. Their jobs are in Jerusalem. Remember, this Bethlehem is 3 miles from Jerusalem, okay? Ramallah is like 6 miles from Jerusalem. The jobs are in the Jewish or Israeli-controlled territories. And at each one, and so now what has happened is, rather than having some means of free transportation from these various cities, there are Israeli soldiers with roadblocks at the main roads going into and out of these cities. And so if the Israelis want to shut down the Palestinians, they just close down the roads. And they confine these people to these cities. The Israelis, our guide who was a Zionist says, we've given them the cities. We've given them the places where they live. This land out here, this West Bank land, it's worth nothing. You can't do anything with it. What's the big concern about giving them back all that land? Well, again, the concern is that you need land to be able to develop some kind of economy. And so that land has not been free.
You need High Point so you can defend it too.
Yes, yes. You've been to Jerusalem, right?
No.
Who has been here? Tell me about settlements. We hear a lot about settlements on the West Bank. By the way, this whole area here is the West Bank. It's the West Bank of the Jordan that was captured by Israel in the Six-Day War in 67. The average rainfall, we think of Jerusalem as being a dry, arid place. The average rainfall in Jerusalem is about 25 inches a year, but then you go over the hills into this area and it drops down to about 1 or 2 inches a year. So it is these mountains form kind of a natural barrier.
Well, I guess a couple of images come to my mind for settlements. One are the hills around Jerusalem, and you just see all this white building, it's just out there kind of in the dry country, and those are settlements. But another one comes to mind, and that was in Hebron, which was basically Americans who immigrated there from Brooklyn, and that was the barbed wire around it, and that was... that was very much a settlement, too.
Yeah.
So they take different forms.
What were your images of settlements?
Just a little pocket of Jews in the middle of this barren.
They're really making it go, like at Ein Gedi along the Dead Sea and that. Where they are, they're really making a go of it. But which is all the more galling to the Palestinians.
And the roots are going down deeper and deeper.
Yeah, yeah. Who else has been there? You were there before, so there were no settlements there.
But I knew Palestinians who were very cultured people who had been forced out of their land, with everything they had. This one wonderful man, he lost his whole family. All he had was his violin. He's a dentist, so he can be a dentist in Lebanon again, but a charming, non-aggressive man. His life just did this whole...
And that's where the rub is. Remember when we talked about the Nazis saying, we need more land for our people? Remember the Nazis saying, we need to separate, we'll ghettoize these people. We see history in some ways repeating itself. Jews are emigrating to Israel by thousands. The need is for more land. We need more land for our people. The settlements, there are. When you drove out of East Jerusalem towards Jericho, you saw that huge settlement that looks kind of like it has almost a watchtower on top, and it's built like kind of ramparts, and it's up on a hill. 45,000 people live in that settlement. You know, they've been there for 20 years. When you look at that infrastructure, you say these people are not going to give this up. They have invested too much of themselves. And it looks almost, it's on top of a hill, and it looks as if they're prepared to defend it to the last breath, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of the image that you have. So we think that the settlements, we hear in the papers that the settlements, they've stopped building settlements, right? Heard that in the papers? It's not true. They've stopped giving permits for new settlements to be built, but the settlements continue to grow and expand, and ones that have already had permits, where they may have only just had a trailer on the piece of ground, now they have maybe 10,000 people living there. So the settlements continue to expand and to grow. And just as you said, the rub is that people are being dispossessed of their land for mere trifles. Yeah. And so the Palestinians are saying, we were walking through the markets of Jerusalem, and one of our people passed this storekeeper who was Palestinian, and they said shalom to this person. And this man did not appreciate that at all. And he started chewing us all out. He says, shalom, these Jews, they talk about shalom. And where is the justice in it? You cannot have shalom. You cannot have peace without justice. And, of course, this was taking place while Israelis were bombing Palestinian settlements up in Lebanon. So you can understand some of his anger. So you have this forced taking of land, which, again, at least for me, reminds me of some of history and what happened to the Jews under Nazi Germany, what happened to the Jews throughout the centuries in different inquisitions and pogroms. It's a terrible injustice. And so you can begin to understand a bit of the anger of Palestinians. What surprises me is that there's not more terrorism there. I mean, when you think if your land is taken away from you and your family is taken away, and your future is taken away from you, what do you have to lose to strap a bomb onto yourself and walk into a marketplace and just blow it up, right?
Well, some of them, this particular person is sort of more very quiet, and they didn't get angry. I happened to be dating a man who was making films there from Palestine. And if you even mentioned the whole thing, we just go, ah! I mean, this went wild, you know? So you have these different reactions, but I was very aware when I was there that the Palestinian way was not being properly shown in this country. It was imbalanced.
It's still true.
Yeah, right. I'm sure it is.
But as individuals, they are very angry, but they're unorganized.
Yeah, but this person is good.
And the Israeli intelligence system is just mind-boggling. The Mossad, you know. When they can assassinate the top bomb builder by wiring his cell phone, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the Palestinians just can't get organized, and that's the prerequisite.
They don't have the money. The backing.
Well, they could. There are all the kinds of dollars out there.
Well, we have to understand that the Palestinians are basically orphans in many ways.
Yes,
because as you were saying, they're not Arabs.
Correct. They're not
Arabs.
And
the Arabs may support them to a certain extent, but not beyond a certain extent.
The Saudis are very much concerned as to what they should do. And for the what's his name in Iraq supported them, but they didn't trust each other. There is a lot of distrust within the Muslim ranks historically for quite a while.
Yeah.
This is a historic truth. And I say the Muslim ranks to include the Egyptians and all, and not just, after all, Saudi Arabia is a relatively new country. Mm-hmm. As Lawrence of Arabia pointed out, there was a big thing was just to get the Arab tribal groups to trust each other a little bit.
Yes.
There's a lot of animosity now.
Right.
Within those groups, even though they've got tremendous financial resources at their availability and tremendous oil pressure type abilities to pressure the Western world and some others.
Yeah.
There is a key thing to this organization, though.
And they all kind of secretly supply the Syrians. And the Syrians are just stirring the pot all the time. And if we get rid of that Syrian
Assad.
Element, Assad, he's the biggest terrorist criminal in the area.
Yeah. Well, and that brings up a couple things that I just want to share as images, and then maybe we can enter into just further discussion just among ourselves as to what, how do we respond, what can we do? And that is to look at the Syrian question, because one of the issues is that peace has been made with Jordan. Peace has been made with Egypt. The Lebanese issue is that Lebanon is without a real central government at this time, and that the people who pull the strings in Lebanon right now are the Syrians. And so the question is this conflict between Syria and Israel? And the elections are coming up next Wednesday for Israel. And there's Simon Peres, who is the Labor Party leader, who has never served in the military. He was never a terrorist. but he was a close friend of Rabin's. And he's running against a man who did come through the military, the Likud faction, Benjamin Netanyahu. Right, did I get that? No, it's not. Netanyahu. And Benjamin Netanyahu has promised that if he is elected, this peace process stops right now. We will not give land for peace. And Simon Peres's proposition is that he will give land for peace. And the question really is, there are two questions. One is the Golan. And when you went up to the Sea of Galilee, right? What is the Golan? We hear that all the time. What is the Golan?
It's the rooftop overlooking all of that part of Israel. Totally vulnerable without it.
The Golan is this range, this cliffside right up against the Sea of Galilee. And prior to the 67 war, the Syrians could just rain bombardment down on the Jewish population all around the Sea of Galilee. And if you go and you visit any of the kibbutzes there, you'll find that they have bomb shelters, and you'll hear the stories of their children sleeping in bomb shelters because you never knew when an attack of terror would occur.
Plus, they can divert the water, as you said, from the Sea of flowing into the Sea of Galilee, which would eventually dry up that part of Israel.
That's right. And so the Golan, which is only 1% of the Syrian state's land mass, less than 1%, becomes a very critical issue because Assad has said, no peace until you get back the land. And the Israelis are saying, wait a second, if we get back this land, how are we assured any peace? Because we are at the mercy of those who hold the land. The Lebanon incursion, why was that? What was that about? Well, because we want to protect our northern border from the Hezbollah, from rocket attacks and things like that. This gives us a buffer zone. But then the other critical issue is Jerusalem. Because prior to the Six-Day War, Jerusalem was a divided city. After the Six-Day War, the Israelis were able to take control of the old city, as well as all the way down to the River Jordan. And by controlling the old city, they had gained access to their sacred site, which is the wall of the old Temple Mount, the Western Wall, or we sometimes refer to the Wailing Wall. And for centuries, they have been denied access to that place. And so that is a very sacred area. Now, in the 70s, they proposed a green line and said that, you know, we will give back certain portions of the land around Jerusalem, but we will maintain specifically the old city, etc. Today, there's not even talk of going to the green line boundaries because the settlements have grown and expanded. And so what they talk about in Israel is Greater Jerusalem. We will give back the West Bank, but we have control of Greater Jerusalem, which extends far into what was traditionally the Palestinian or Arab-controlled side of Jerusalem. So you have the two questions for security and land for peace. Is one is what happens to Jerusalem, and two, what happens in the Golan.
I was going to say, we were surprised and kind of pleased to see that the holy sites in Jerusalem now are shared And on their holy days, and it's Jerusalem holy days, or Jewish holy days, no Muslims are allowed on the Temple Mount. And vice versa, when it's a Muslim holy day, no Jews are allowed on the Temple Mount. And so they're trying to coexist, it seems to me, with some measure of peace and sharing.
I think a great metaphor for the problem in the Holy Land is that you have Jews celebrating bar mitzvahs on one side of the Western Wall, and on the other side you have Muslims coming together to practice their faith. And it's as if this wall that they both share separates them in reality. And there is kind of a it becomes a kind of a demilitarized zone between these two traditions. For me, the real issue, as I look at, you know, as we come to look at the elections, which I think are going to be pivotal in the history of Israel and pivotal in the future of this land, is the question. I think the critical issue for the Israelis is security. After you've suffered the Holocaust, after you've had your neighbors declare that they will destroy your nation, seeing your children die in ovens, the critical issue for them is security. And often, in the past, security has been associated with the acquisition of land. For the Palestinians, the critical issue is land. If they don't get land, then you know, they've been sold out again. And Yasser Arafat is really having to walk a tightrope. If anything, I encourage you to pray for this man, because he's probably the one person that maybe can hold together a Palestinian coalition to maybe work towards some kind of peace. Because, you know, he's got to be policeman in these freed cities and arrest his own people. And yet he also has to be able to give them something, and he hasn't been able to give them much yet. He's given them something, but many of the Palestinians we talk to say things are worse than they were before, because we're trapped in these cities. We can't get work. We can't go to our worship places. Most of the Palestinian Christians were not able to leave Bethlehem, leave Ramallah, leave these places, and come into Jerusalem to celebrate Easter. The roads were blocked for them.
May I just ask you, are there any more refugee camps that are those that at least don't have those anymore?
Lebanon they have refugee camps, but not in Israel.
I mean, in Israel they don't have any.
No, in Gaza there's still refugee camps.
Because those were horrible. I remember going by those things. And it's just absolutely almost desert land and these little huts, and you can get a little water, and that's all. What were you doing? Just block, because they just block that.
Again, the standard of living for Palestinians is way below that of Israelis. And the land that is, that they're, you know, giving them the West Bank is not giving them prime real estate. But you got to understand, for the Israelis, the concern is security, because the West Bank gives up the high ground. And so it leaves them vulnerable once again. And so that is their concern. They need some guarantee. For me, again, one image that comes to mind is the old fortified city of Megiddo, which is right here along the pass that was the traditional route of trade from the Nile down here in Egypt, the great civilization there, and the Tigris, Euphrates, and Mesopotamia, and Babylon, and all those. Here at Megiddo was a pass that controlled that trade route. And there they have found, they've dug down, and they've discovered 21 layers of civilization. There are 21 different layers. And one of the things that has been uncovered is an old sacrificial worship space where the Canaanites would sacrifice their firstborn to the gods in order to bring fertility to the land and to their families. And I think that's maybe the image that we have to deal with. Megiddo, which is in New Testament parlance, Armageddon, right? You know, we talk about Armageddon, Megiddo. That is where all these historic battles have taken place. Megiddo, Armageddon. And the question is, how do we turn away from sacrificing our children on the this altar again of war? Are there ways that we can reimagine peace? And how can we, as a country, and I don't know who said it, but the United States plays a pivotal role in all this, not just because Warren Christopher does shuttle diplomacy there, but because billions upon billions of billions of dollars and comes from this country, and the Israelis will say over and over again, United States, you are the one nation that stands by us, no ifs, ands, and buts. And so, you know, you are our benefactor. And there is a tremendous lobby here in our country that influences how our legislatures and governmental officials respond to the crises of this land. I'm going to turn it over to you and comments, questions, whatever else you want to share. But that's at least a bit of my reflection on having been there just recently.
Just an alert for you, though, too, that I'm going to schedule in this room at 9 o'clock.
Oh! So we're almost out of time then, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Why don't we close with prayer then? Gracious God, we thank you that for this land that is holy, for the images of peace that have filled our minds when we think of this land, for Jesus as the Prince of Peace, for Jerusalem, the City of Peace. And may peace again be restored to that land. We pray for those who will be voting in that divided, torn nation in this next week. We pray that they will be moved by your Spirit, and we pray that that Palestinians, Arabs, Jews, and Christians, that together we can devise a plan for peace. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your participation.
I might mention that if anyone is interested in a trip to the Holy Land, there's a pastor, Paul Rowald, in Englewood, Colorado. It's one of the Denver suburbs. He takes a trip there every year. This one that we were on with was 11th one. And this fall, they'll be spending 5 days in Egypt, and then a day or two in Jordan, and then the rest of the time in Galilee and Bethlehem, and seeing all the holy sites. But he knows all the way.
And I'll make a plug. This was my first trip to Israel and to the Holy Land, and I'll tell you, it did not make, I thought, well, now am I going to have some kind of spiritual experience, some spiritual high being there? And I realized that it did not make Jesus any more real for me to be in Israel than to be in Holden Village or San Jose. But to be there and to see the geography of the land, and to begin to see these sites, and to see the piety that references these sites, is an experience that I believe all Christians should experience in their life. So if you have an opportunity, I encourage you to take advantage, because it really is a place to...
That was our feeling exactly also, you know, that there was no overwhelming, you know, epiphany. It was just like you described. But for those that are concerned with your safety, we were advised, you know, both the Israelis and the Palestinians are very concerned that nothing happens to the Americans. And we walked around Bethlehem after dark, didn't worry for our safety. Coming back from the old city in Jerusalem, we got on a Palestinian bus. It was designed to hold 19 people. We counted 29 on there. And two Palestinian teenagers, Dave Mary and their seat, two more offered me their seat, if you can imagine that, you know.
Yeah.
They really made us feel welcome.
And I think to capture something too, you know, it is a very safe place. And it's very interesting, because when you walk through the city markets, everybody, you know, one of the things too to understand about Israel is the family is the army, because everybody in Israel serves in armed forces for at least 2 or 3 years, and they remain in reserves of the armed forces for years after that. And when you are in the military, even when you are off duty, you take your automatic weapon with you wherever you go, with a live ammo clip in your pocket. And so you're walking through the market of Jerusalem, and here you bump up against some guy who's carrying an automatic weapon with a rifle, with the clip right here in his pocket, and it's ready to go off, you know. And it amazes me that more terrorist activities have not happened, really, when you think about the heightened militaristic attitude in Afghanistan.
Statistically, violent death rate is much lower than in our large cities.
Yes.
Significantly less. Right. Including the terrorists.
Yep. One other recommendation, if you really want to get a story, read this one from Beirut.